Jason and Jana do a wonderful job. You know, can we give them a hand clap? Thank you. This morning I was getting ready when I was getting ready this morning, and Missy brings my clothes out and she dresses me amazingly. And so if you ever complain about how I dress, it's not me. And so I came out, and so I had the jacket, and she said, "Don't wear the jacket." She's, you know, "Pastor Paul, you know, he doesn't really wear a jacket, and, you know, you don't want to outdress him or anything." And so I said, "Well, Missy," I said, "the reason why I have to wear the jacket is not to outdress Pastor Paul or anything like that. It's to hide my belly." And so I throw the jacket on for one reason and one reason only, to keep people from looking in spots they shouldn't. Let's ask God to bless this time. Lord, we come before you. We ask that you bless this sermon, that you bless this time, and Father, that I can convey it properly. These things are far above me, but Father, I pray that you would use this weak vessel. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Most of what I'm going to talk about today, last time I preached on the first commandment. So this one's going to be on the second commandment. And guess what the third time I'll preach will be on? So you got it, the third commandment. And so, I talked to Pastor Paul when I was, last time I had spoke to him. He said there were some things that could be expressed a little more clearly. And so I want you to know at the outset that the information that I gather primarily comes from Albert Mueller in his work, The Words from the Fire, regarding the Ten Commandments. That's an excellent work. I would recommend anybody to read it. Also, I borrowed from Matthew Henry and Goldworthy in his preaching the whole Bible as a Christian scripture. I also borrowed from San Renahan and Richard Barcelos regarding the covenants. So if there's ever anything that I say, just know this, I'm always borrowing from somebody else. And so, because I have to learn these things also. Let us read the Exodus first at the outset. Go to Exodus chapter 20. It says, "And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." When we are addressing the law of God, we have to understand and put it in its historical context, its redemptive historical setting. So, regarding the law of God, in Luke chapter 7, I'm sorry, Luke 17. I should have these things written down because you get up here and you get nervous. And listen to this. This is regarding the law of God. It says, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you? And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. If we obey the law of God, are we not just fulfilling our duty? It's just our duty to do it. How then can there be blessings in obeying the law of God when it's just our duty to do it? It's your duty. It's what you're supposed to do. We get these blessings by way of covenant, where God says, I know that it is your duty to obey my law. I know this. But I'm going to go in covenant with you so that when you obey it, you will have a special blessing. So what we talked about last time, we talked about the trans-covenantal unity of the Decalogue. The trans-covenantal unity of the Decalogue. The Decalogue's the Ten Commandments. The transcovenantal means in the covenant that God establishes with man, whether it's the Adamic covenant with Adam, or the Mosaic covenant with Moses, or the new covenant with Christ, the law has a certain utility. So, for instance, with Adam, God says, if you obey my law, don't eat of the forbidden fruit, you will have life. So it's a special blessing given by obeying the law of God. So ultimately, what is a covenant? A covenant is a commitment between God and man with divine sanctions or stipulations, which God determines the nature of that covenant. That's by Sam Renahan. So a covenant is God establishes divine sanctions, and there'll be blessings and certain stipulations. So there's two kinds of covenants, basic kinds of covenants. God promises blessings with obedience to the law. That's a covenant of works. It's earned. If, Adam, you don't eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to receive life. So that's a covenant of works. It has stipulations. It has the if-then command. If you do this, then I'll do that. But then there's a covenant of grace. And that's God promises blessings with which you must only receive it. There's no stipulations. There's no if-then commands. Grace is just a reward that needs to be received. So you have two basic covenants. A covenant of works, which is earned, and a covenant of grace, which is just received. God goes in covenant with Adam. It's a conditional covenant. It's a covenant of works. God establishes Adam in the garden and sets forth a moral law. A moral law. Now, Adam, just by nature, knew that he should not lie, that he should not steal, that he should not harm his wife. And where was that law written? On his heart. The law was written on his heart. That is the eternal moral law of God. The eternal moral law of God. But then we also have positive law. And what is positive law? That's law that can be abrogated or changed. For instance, in the garden, Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He shouldn't eat it. There's not a tree out there that I should not eat. That law was abrogated. It was changed. We also see this in the Mosaic law. Isn't there ceremonial laws that we don't obey today? Do we offer sacrifices? Do we go to the temple? No. It was positive law. It was law that was going to be changed. So the law written on Adam and Eve's heart, because they were made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, is the moral law. The universal moral law, either impressed by God upon the mind of all the people or immediately discerned by reason it encountered with the order of nature. This is the eternal moral law of God. But then we have this positive law, something that is dependent or on direct revelation for its obligations. God goes over to Adam by direct revelation and says, don't eat the tree. And the civil and ceremonial laws offer these sacrifices. The tree in the garden is positive law. Positive law is not morally binding on all people, but is binding on a particular people for a particular time. Positive law ends with the termination of the covenant in which they were given. God sets forth the angel and says, you can't go in the garden. Now, that's important to know. Why would I talk about the Adamic covenant when I'm dealing with the Mosaic covenant? Because the Ten Commandments is part of the Mosaic covenant. How could you not talk about the Mosaic covenant when dealing with the Decalogue? You can't. You have to. And the reason why that I mentioned the Adamic covenant, because in the Decalogue, in the Mosaic covenant, we see what was written on Adam's heart. It points back. And so the Mosaic covenant is a subservient covenant, and it's a republication of what was on Adam's heart. It's a subservient covenant, and it's a republication of what was on Adam's heart. The Mosaic covenant, understand this, the Mosaic covenant is also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a people. Did he not? Where do we see this fulfilled? Did Abraham make it to Canaan? No. But Moses did. So God promised Abraham a people. God promised Abraham a land. Abraham would be the father of many nations. Kings would come from Abraham. So not only does the Abrahamic covenant find its fulfillment in the Mosaic covenant, but now we see the fruits of the Davidic covenant because kings would come from Abraham. And ultimately, the King of Kings comes from Abraham. So the covenant with Abraham remained in force when the Mosaic covenant was established at Sinai. So there's a dual aspect of this Abrahamic covenant. There's a natural seed and a spiritual seed. What was that natural seed? It was in the Mosaic covenant with the people of God, with Israel. There was types and shadows, this dual aspect of the covenant. You had types and shadows in the spiritual reality. Isaac was a type of Christ. Israel's a type of the church. Canaan's a type of heaven. What did Abraham look for? He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so this dual aspect of this Abrahamic covenant is conditional and unconditional. Unconditional and unconditional in Abraham, and conditional in his seed. So it's unconditional in Abraham, and also conditional. God establishes his moral law in the Ten Commandments, or these 10 words, with the nation of Israel. The giving of the Ten Commandments is a relational revelation, and it is a dynamic revelation. Israel is reminded of what they heard and the context in which they heard it. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Who wrote Exodus? Moses. The Pentateuch, the first 5 books are written by Moses. Moses is penning these things and making these ties all at one time in his life. And this Mosaic covenant, as it is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, it's also sealed in blood and is conditional. It is conditional. This Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works with Adam. At the heart of the law is a covenant relationship with God. It's a covenant relationship with God. The eternal moral law written on the hearts of our first parents was now written on tablets of stone, as well as positive law of the civil and ceremonial laws. So this Mosaic covenant is not only a republication, pointing back to what's on Adam's heart, it's also a subservient covenant for Israel. This Mosaic covenant was written for a people, and it was written for Israel. It's blessings and cursings. It's the if-then statements for Israel. If you obey my law, then you'll remain in the land. If you obey my law, then you'll have economic blessings and prosperity. If you obey my law, your enemies who want to rise up will be defeated. And if you obey my law, your enemies will fear you. It was written for Israel, and the covenant blessings were temporal. It was written for Israel, and its covenant blessings were temporal. Listen to what John Owen says in his Hebrews commentary regarding the subservient covenant of the Mosaic covenant. This covenant at Sinai, thus made, was these ends and promises did never save nor condemn any man eternally. Why are we condemned? We're condemned in who? In Adam. Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and what happens is he comes in, and now I am corrupted. The corruption of Adam's sin falls on his posterity, and now I sin. My actual sins is flows from the fountain of original sin. This is Romans chapter 5. All in the first Adam are condemned, and all in Christ, the second Adam, are made alive. So this covenant at Sinai never did save nor condemn any man eternally. All that lived under the administration of the Mosaic covenant did attain eternal life or perish forever, but not by virtue of this covenant as formerly such. It did indeed receive the commanding power and sanction of the first covenant of works with Adam. And therein, as the apostle speaks, was, quote, the ministry of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. And on the other hand, it directed us also unto the promise, which was the instrument of life and salvation unto all that did believe. But as unto what it had of its own, it was confined to temporal things. Believers were saved under it, but not by virtue of it. Sinners perished eternally under it, but by the curse of the original covenant of works with Adam. So it's a subservient covenant made with Israel for temporal blessings and curses. The fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant gave Israel temporal blessings in the land. And the gospel in the covenant of grace was in the types and shadows of the Mosaic covenant. Where do we see the gospel in the Mosaic covenant? In the Paschal Lamb. We see it in the temple. We see it in the sacrifices. That's where we see the gospel. So the law was written on Adam's heart. If he obeyed, he had eternal life. But then now the law works differently with the Mosaic covenant. Now it's for that nation and for that people for temporal blessings. But what about the new covenant and the law now? Let me ask you this. Do you personally, is the law now used to give you eternal life? No. As the law was used in Moses' time to give them temporal blessings, so the law now is I am to obey it because of what Christ did. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a communion of life. I obey the law not to gain eternal life as Adam. I obey the law not to get temporal blessings like in the time of Moses. I obey the law now as a result of what Christ did. So when we talk about the transcovenantal unity, the utility of the Decalogue, we say, how is the Ten Commandments used with Adam? And the covenant determines those stipulations. And then how was the Ten Commandments used with Moses? And the covenant determined those stipulations. And now how is the law used now? I obey the law because I love Christ. So the law was made subservient to grace. Our response to grace is obedience to the law. If you love me, keep my commandments. The law is a communion of life. Now I obey it because of what Christ did. And there's three aspects of the law. The law restrains sin in society. It restrains sin in society. What happens, it's interesting that they always want to take down the Ten Commandments in the public sphere. But doesn't it restrain sin in society? The law shows Christians how to live. I'm to obey the law now because this is what God says is obedience. Not for salvation, but a response to what Christ has done in my life. And also the law is a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. If a person says, hey, why do I need Christ? What do you say? Why do I need Christ? Have you ever lied? Yeah. Have you ever stole? A small thing. Well, yeah. Have you ever said, God, then damn it? That's blasphemy. Why do you need Christ? Because you're a lying, stealing blasphemer according to the law of God. But He can set you free. He can set you free. The law is a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. Yes, the law hurts, even kills. But the law points us to the need of a Savior. We don't celebrate a lawless grace anymore than looking to the Old Testament. Do we see a graceless law? There's grace in the law. Israel, in hearing the word of the Lord and receiving these words, received grace and revelation on the nature of who God is. Just imagine for a moment that grace, the grace that's in the law. Just think about the grace that's in the law. First, the grace present in the law is in the revelation of what God requires of His people. That's grace. In the restraining power of the law, there is grace. It restrains people. And revelation on the nature of God. You want to know who God is? Look at the law of God. Look at those Ten Commandments. And it'll show the reflection of God's very nature. His eternal moral law. I say that as an introduction to the Ten Commandments, to give it its historical context. Now let's look at the Second Commandment. The First Commandment, don't have any other gods before me. The Second Commandment, you shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, the earth beneath, or water under the earth. Do you know man by nature, right, because of sin, are natural born idolaters? And what's good that we admit this up front. We're idolaters. It's what we are. We've fallen, the fallen sinful man. Why is he an idolater? Why is fallen sinful man an idolater? The reason is simple. We should, must, and will worship something. You're going to worship something. It's guaranteed. That's why we're an idolater, because we were created to worship. We will worship. Even if we do not recognize that we are doing so, the atheist even worships his atheism. To worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. To worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. That is the danger of worship. We are in a worship service here. And if we worship the right God in the wrong way, it's a danger. That means we can't worship God through idols. We can't worship God through idols. Any carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So in some denominations, we see that this second commandment is taken out. In some denominations, they have the list of Ten Commandments, and this commandment is not the second commandment. For instance, in some denominations, the first commandment said, no, I have no other God. And then they move automatically to blasphemy, and they don't mention this at all. But to worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. God says you not to make any image of any likeness of Him in heaven above, earth beneath, or water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The right God equals right service. The right God equals right worship. However, wrong worship equals wrong God. The right God equals right worship. But wrong worship equals wrong God. We cannot worship God this way. Why? Because idols imply finitude. Idols imply finitude. God is indeed infinite in all His perfections. God alone is infinite. But when there's an idol there, it implies finitude. God does not invite us to look on Him as a thing, but to listen to His voice. The old pagans worshipped a God that they could see but not hear. The old pagans worshipped a God that they could see but not hear. The God of Scripture calls us to worship on Him that we cannot see, but He has spoken. But He has spoken. Their gods they could see but not hear. Our God we cannot see, but we hear Him clearly in His Word. Idols imply fabrication. Idols imply fabrication. An idol is a fabricated thing created by the creature. God said, I made you. You did not make me. And I made you in my image. You cannot make an image of me. In Isaiah 44, 9 through 17, we see that idols are insane and self-delusional. In man's self-delusion, he carves out an idol and says, you are my God. It's amazing. Look how backwards that is. What we do is the creature now creates an image that is less than him and then bows down to it. But see, God is not fabricated. God is self-existent. God is not created. We make a creature-creator distinction. God is not like us. He's different. He's above us. Yes, we're made in His image. Yes, there's an overlap. But He is transcendent. He is not fabricated. He is self-existent. But we are created. What's interesting is to have an idol means that humans can control it. To have an idol means that for humans, they can control it. But let me ask you this. Who controls God? We had prayers today. We had prayers of healing. And I know God can heal because He created the heavens and the earth and there's nothing that He can't do. But I cannot control Him. I can't control Him through vain repetition. All I can do is come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as His child, not an orphan, as an adopted child, and lay my petitions at His feet. God cannot be controlled. I don't know if any of you have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In the series, what does C.S. Lewis say about Aslan? Aslan is not a tamed lion. Aslan is not a tamed lion. God is absolutely free. God is the only being absolutely free and cannot be controlled by anyone or anything. That's the God we serve. Who is this God? These Ten Commandments tell us who He is. It's a reflection of who God is. That He can't be tamed. That He's absolutely free. That He's uncreated, self-existent. These are who our God is. Who is God? Because the God we can control as humans is not a God at all. It's not a God at all. Another thing, the problem with idols is idols have needs. Idols have needs. What does God need? Nothing. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need my praise. He needs nothing. But these carved images have other needs. They need to be carved. Sometimes these idols had need to be fed and clothed and housed. They'd have their idols and they'd come and they'd offer their food and they would put them in their temples. They would need these things. But the very act of bringing such things to an idol, the worshiper points to the idol's needs. But God needs nothing. Do you remember when Paul was talking to the Athenians in Acts 17? It says, the God, and Paul said this, the God who makes the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. The God we serve needs nothing, and he doesn't need me. He's perfectly happy and content in and of himself. But he says, because I have this happiness, because I have this contentment in and of myself, I'm going to bring a people unto me who is going to be happy and content in me as I am. Idols are visual and physical. Idols are seen but not heard. We worship a God who is heard, yet not seen. I had a guy come up to me one time. He was arguing and he said, well, where is God? Show him to me. So God's invisible. But it's interesting, and we know this in our society today more than anything, that we as humans are attracted to the visual. We're attracted to the visual. We have visual screens. We go to the internet. We look up videos. Why should I read about it when I can look at it? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. We like to say seeing is believing. But in Christianity, seeing is not believing. The most important things are the things not seen. Hebrews 1:1. Doubting Thomas. More blessed are those who believe who have not seen. See, God exists in the Word and through the Word. God exists in the Word and through the Word. And this was unprecedented among the heathens in Moses' time. Oh, it shows us who our God is. Do you see how the second commandment shows us who our God is? Is this not grace? God is a jealous God, and His judgments will fall upon the idols and the idolaters. What are the idols of our day? A 52-inch box. What are the idols of our day? We're entertained to death. We're entertained to death. Just reverse the time you're in front of some kind of screen and replace that with prayer. And then take the time that you pray and replace it with the screen. Tell me that's not an idol. We're natural born idolaters. Calvin says that man's a factory of idols. One idol after another, after another, after another. We move from one idol to another. We gawk at the screens hour by hour. It could be going to movies, watching TV, iPhones, texting, video games, surfing the web. Log the time and money you're spending each week on just electronic screen time. Here's where the rubber meets the road. See, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Preaching, you have application. I'm serious. Log in the time that you're behind a screen. I'm not saying it because we need to have an application. I'm saying it because log in the time you're behind a screen. And log in the time you're in your devotions. And see which one's like this. And tell me that that's not an idol. Or materialism, you know, all the big ones, hedonism, materialism, entertainment. There's the idols in America. You know, we hear it over and over and over. We know what it is. We've got to change. Augustine got to the very heart of materialism. St. Augustine said this, "There are, in the end, only two loves. There is the love of God, and there is the love of self. And that's it." We fabricate the idol, we fashion it, we feed it, we control it, we admire its beauty and its finitude, for it is in the end us. There we are, idolaters. We'd love to see our stuff. We don't worship one particular idol in America. We worship the accumulation of these idols. Because I want more and more and more and more. And I'm never satisfied. As they asked Rockefeller, how much money's enough? And he said, this much more. What does this say about our own worship? We must be very careful that the visual never eclipses the verbal. This is very important. Listen to this. Colossians 1:15 and 16. Christ is the second commandment because He, the image of the invisible God, is the icon whom we must ponder. He's the image of the invisible God. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. I want you to listen to this, and I'll close with this. You shall not make for yourself any image in heaven above, the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Listen to this. Therefore God also has highly exalted Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. It's a reference to the second commandment. Let us pray. Father, Lord, may we monitor our time that we're spending with you and monitoring our time behind a screen. Father, I'm as guilty, if not more, than most people. Lord, forgive me. Let me not do that. Lord, let me worship you, the God who cannot be seen but heard. We follow after you. Let us all follow after you. Lord, let us take your word seriously and apply it in our life. Really apply it. And we don't walk away in passivity. But Lord, we make a change. And give us the power of the Spirit to change. Lord, we cannot change without your power. We cannot obey your law without your Spirit. It's foolishness even to think so. Lord, may we make that change today, this week. Father, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.